Well, the Bible is full of examples of people called by God. This morning we looked at foreknowledge in our 10 o'clock Bible study, and that was very helpful thinking about that. And that certainly refers, in the case of believers, to that effectual call of God, right? That God has called them into a relationship. There's nothing that will keep them from God. But there's lots of people in the Bible who are very vocally, verbally, or otherwise called by God two things. Some great examples, right? Abraham, called out of one of my favorite place names in all of history, to follow God to some place he didn't know where he was going. Daniel wasn't necessarily called by God out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. God accomplished that by his providence. But once he was there, he was called to do some very difficult things in standing up to the king's men about what he should or should not eat because of the kosher laws. Nehemiah was called to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. We study that in the men's study on Tuesday nights these days. Elijah was called as a prophet to some very wicked kings and queens of Israel. Zephaniah was called as a prophet and was sent to the Gentiles to preach judgment to them. You can imagine how well that was received. Moses was called by God and was sent back to the nation where he was wanted for murder. The 12 were called by Jesus Christ to come and follow him and to become fishers of men, whatever that meant. I'm sure they didn't quite understand that at the beginning. And of course, Paul was called by God, called in a very direct and irrefutable way, and ended up making enemies of all the people who he had consorted with earlier in his professional life as a professional Pharisee. This morning we're going to look at a man who was called by God and ran the other way. Jonah. Most of you, if not all of you, probably know the story of Jonah, at least the felt board Sunday school version of Jonah, right? Maybe the VeggieTales version. But there's a lot to this little book that's pretty unique in the Old Testament. So we're going to dive in this morning and study chapter 1 together. Chapter 1. I call this chapter Jonah Runs from God. Not a terribly creative title. But that's what's going on here. And really, Jonah's not in the majority of people that you see called by God in the Bible. For the most part, when God calls, people answer and say yes. When God calls Jonah, Jonah drops everything to run the other way. But God doesn't let go. And we'll see that this morning. So this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 1. We can read it together with me if you would. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, such that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. 10 of the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we'll stop there, because I think verse 17 really fits with the next chapter. So, the Lord calls Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's pretty much the boilerplate standard language for the beginning of almost every one of the prophets, especially the minor prophets. The word of the Lord, this is that burden, that vision that comes upon the Old Testament prophet. A known message from God. And sometimes this is called an oracle. The oracle came upon Jonah. This book is set in the reign of Jeroboam II. It's around 50 years before the northern 10 tribes were conquered by Assyria and taken away into captivity. And Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire at the time was likely the largest empire, certainly in the Middle East, if not in the world. The city Nineveh was an extremely important city. Again, perhaps the biggest city in the known world. It was huge. The main street in Nineveh was said to be 50 miles long. Put that in today's terms, right? 50 miles is several days worth of walking, if you're a walker, right? Traveling with a pack on your back or with goods to trade, that's a few days to get from one side of Nineveh to the other side of Nineveh. We don't have cities like that, right? Even some of the bigger metropolises in our country, we consider them really, really big if it takes you several hours to drive from one side to the other, right? Dallas or Los Angeles. But Nineveh was enormous. It was also extremely well fortified. At the time of its destruction, eventually, it had walls that were 90 feet tall surrounding the entire city. It's a huge fortification. And God speaks to Jonah and says to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Number one, go to Nineveh. Number two, cry out against it. Well, the Assyrians were no friends to the Israelites. No friends at all, and Jonah knew it. He had no interest in going. I'm sure what went through his mind when he heard the Lord say this to him was, "The Lord is sending me on a suicide mission. If I go to Nineveh, they are going to kill me." They might kill Jonah anyway, regardless whether he comes bearing a message or not. Just going to Nineveh is dangerous, let alone going and speaking against them in the name of the Lord. And so while it talks about Jonah rising up to flee, right, in the next section, he seeks to flee, right, in verse 3. He seeks to flee to the other ends of the earth. But really, God's sending him to one extreme, and he's going to seek to go to the other. Going to Nineveh was anything but safe. The Lord himself says that their wickedness has come up before me. That's a unique phrase in Scripture. It's not used elsewhere, but it's similar to some other things that we hear in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4, after Cain has killed Abel, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Or in Numbers chapter 35, Do not pollute the land where you live, for bloodshed pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land on which blood is shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. There's a theme going here, and I want you to connect that to this Assyrian nation. So flip over with me to Nahum. It's just a few pages to the right. You don't have far to go. Not too often you get sent to a minor prophet and don't have to leave where you're at and go a long way else in the Bible. But Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Nahum preaches against Nineveh as well. And we're going to see what it is that the Lord thinks about Assyria. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Violence, bloodshed. The Assyrians were a nation that thrived, that grew, that really existed because of the pillaging that they did of their neighbors. They became an enormous international empire by ruthlessly slaughtering their neighbors. The Ninevites themselves, in a little later in Jonah, are going to recognize this as sort of their besetting sin. In chapter 3, verse 8, you can go back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. This is the prescription for repentance for the city of Nineveh. They have to turn away. They have to cover over the violence that their hands have done. Also worth noting, Nineveh is a very old city. It is a very old city. Back in Genesis, the city of Nineveh was founded by a man named Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was known as a mighty man, a great man, but a great man who walked apart from God, not with God. He was a mighty hunter. And as we know in the Old Testament, the characteristics of the ancestor carry down into the peoples and the nations. And the Assyrians here descended from a mighty, godless man. They bear the image of their forefather. And so Jonah is sent to this great city, this terrible city of Nineveh, not on an errand of peace, but to go and to declare their wickedness to them. A couple of thoughts on these verses before we see Jonah's reaction to the receipt of this message. But number one, there is no wickedness of man that is hidden from God. God knows it all. He sees it all. He does not deliver judgment on our wickedness immediately, but he waits until his perfect timing. And frequently he sends warning. Jonah is being sent to go to preach repentance, to warn the Ninevites of their coming destruction, that they might repent, that they might turn away from their sinfulness. Number two, this thing that Jonah is being called to is a monumentally difficult task. This is no small thing. He's being called to travel about 700 miles, all the while thinking about what's waiting for him at the other end of that 700-mile trip, to go and to preach judgment on a people who will hate him on sight. It reminds me a little of Elijah after he has the showdown with the prophets of Baal on the top of the mountain, and there's a slaughter, and what does he do? He flees, right? After all that, his courage is sort of used up. He's got no courage left. He runs to the cave to hide himself. It's difficult here beyond even what most of the other prophets are called to. You think about all these prophets who came and spoke on behalf of God to God's own people. You would think that would be an easy chore, right? Speaking God's word to God's people. But it's not for nothing that Jesus said to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Or in Acts, Stephen in his dying speech, as he's being stoned for his faithful proclamation of the gospel, he says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." It was no easy job to preach about the wickedness of God's people, let alone to go to this foreign nation that does not know God, that has no concern for God. And to analogize this for us, it's not easy to call out sin in a fellow believer, is it? It's not easy to go to a brother or a sister and say, "You are in sin. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that." It's not easy either to go to the world around us and to preach the wickedness of sin and to call on the lost to turn to God. And so I'll remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." This is what we're called to. We are no greater than our master, who came into a dark world to preach sin and righteousness and forgiveness and was executed for the message he brought. Jonah receives this oracle, and what does he do with it? Verses 3 through 6. Jonah flees to the other ends of the earth. God sends him one way, Jonah flees the other way. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Notice how many times things are repeated in this one little verse, verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Where's Jonah going? Tarshish. Tarshish is over on the northern coast of Africa. Nineveh? In Assyria, far to the east and the north in modern day Iraq. Jonah is literally going as far the opposite direction as he knows to go. And why? What is he doing by going to Tarshish? Well, he thinks that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Spurgeon says this, "Providence or no providence, the word of the Lord is to be our guide, and we must not depart from it under the pretext of necessity or circumstance. It is very easy to make up a providence when you want to do so. If you sit down and try to find the way to God, to find in the ways of God to you an excuse for the wrong which you mean to commit, the crafty devil and your deceitful heart together will soon conjure up a plea for providence." Did you get that? If you want to, you can find reason in the circumstances of your life to do exactly whatever you want to do and call it the providence of God. But if that perceived providence is contrary to what the Word of God says, then you are making a mockery of God. You're calling God a liar. It's not what we feel we should do. It's what God has commanded us to do that we must do. Jonah has a very small view of God, doesn't he? If he thinks that he can get on a ship and flee several hundred miles to the west and suddenly that God won't find him there, God won't know where he is, that this burden, this oracle will be lifted from him. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." You cannot escape the presence of God. Job acknowledged this. "There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. The eyes of God are always on man." And so as Job goes and boards the ship going west when he should be going east, the Lord has an answer for that. And I love the language here. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Can't you just see that? Isn't that an extremely picturesque thing? For those of you who have ever been out on a boat in a storm, there is little that is more frightening. I imagine maybe being in a major earthquake might be something like it, right? Where there is no solid ground under you. You're completely at the mercy of God. There's nothing else to rely upon. The Lord hurls this great wind upon the sea. And again, I love it because as you go through the rest of the chapter, the storm that begins as a wind hurled by God on the sea gets stronger and stronger. They're already mightily afraid at the beginning of this storm, and it does nothing but ratchet up. It's a little funny and ironic, right, that you see the sailors crying out to their gods. They're pleading with their deities. They're throwing their livelihood, their cargo, all the profit they hope to make from this trip over into the ocean to try to save their own lives. And where's Jonah? Sleeping. These sailors who are professionals, experienced men of the sea, are scared to death. The storm is that bad. And Jonah, sleeping like a baby in the hold of the boat. A lot of people comment on this. I have to think that this sleep is the sleep of the one trying to escape reality. The sleep of the one who has the guilty conscience, who is forcing himself into that state of stupor and rest. He's not down there feeling safe in the arms of God. He's not down there exhausted because he's worked hard all day. He's down there feeling miserable about everything and hiding himself, trying not to be awake and alert to the world around him. And so this irony here that it's these pagan men who are out here pleading with their gods while the one man on the boat who actually knows the true God, who is a prophet of the true God, is down there in the basement having a nap. There's some interesting parallels here between Jonah sleeping in the hold of this boat and Jesus sleeping on the boat. I imagine for some of you that's where your mind goes. That's where mine went. But certainly these are very, very different examples. Jesus, the faithful prophet, who slept in the bow of the boat because he had no fear. He knew that his life was completely in the hands of God and that it wasn't his time to die. Jonah, just hiding himself. Unfaithful, untrusting. Jonah, the captain comes to Jonah. I love it. "How is it that you are sleeping? How is it even possible that you're sleeping? How could you possibly be sleeping in a storm like this?" And it says, "Wake up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." You don't have any more faith in Jonah's God than in the other God, but this is an all-hands-on-deck prayer meeting. I don't care who you worship. Get up here and pray to your God. Jonah's misconception of God is not dissimilar to our own. We all have small views of God. Our minds aren't equipped to know everything there is to know about God. By definition, we have small views of God. Jonah's particular small view of God, though, was that he could run from God, that there was a place or a time that he could be away from the presence of God. Jonah is called to something difficult. That's not uncommon. Jonah's particular difficult thing might be somewhat unique to him, but we are all called at different times in our lives into things or to stay in things that are hard. Some believers are called to stay in a difficult marriage. They become a believer and their spouse is not. Their spouse says they're a believer but walks astray from the Lord. But the Lord calls that person to stay in the marriage, as difficult as it may be. Some believers are called to the mission field, much like Jonah. Some believers are called to fight a lifelong battle against addiction, a temptation that never goes away, a trial that will be with them to the end. All of these are things that can be fled from. But God has called us to the difficult thing. Is there a place to go where that calling doesn't apply to you? Where God won't see you, whether you're obeying or disobeying his call on you? No. And of course, we're all called to a life of holiness, to turn our back on sin. As we read earlier in John, to love the brethren, even when the brethren aren't particularly lovable. To love our enemies, to forgive them, and to pray for them. That's hard, but that is what we are called to. Some encouragement apart from the very presence of God, which is plenty by itself, but in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews begins by talking to us about being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us and have been called to the hard things and accomplished them, who stayed the course, who did what was difficult. We're surrounded by a cloud of these witnesses, and so we must, like they, run the race that is set before us. And so now we're going to look at verses 7 through 16, and we'll see that the Lord does to Jonah what the Lord so frequently does with his children who walk in disobedience. He exposes Jonah and forces him to the place of repentance. So, in verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Lot casting was a legitimate form of decision-making in some cases. I think in this case it was merely superstitious. But in a sense, it doesn't matter because the Lord uses it for his purpose. The lot falls on Jonah because the Lord wanted the lot to fall on Jonah, because he wanted to crank up the pressure. There's already a storm on. Jonah is feeling the weight of guilt of his conscience from being disobedient to the Lord. And now he's been awoken from this guilty slumber. And the lot falls on Jonah. So now all the eyes of the sailors are on him. And what do they say? "Tell us now." And they give him the third degree. They grill him. "Who are you? Where are you from?" Now, what does Jonah say when they say, "What's your occupation?" Prophet? The Bible tells us elsewhere that Jonah was known as a prophet. This is what he did. He couldn't say farmer. He couldn't say fisherman, not without lying. He's a prophet. Okay. Not only that, but he says to them in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Oh, these sailors, they just came from Joppa. They know the Hebrews. They know the God of the God of the Hebrews. They may not know the God of the Hebrews. They know of him. And so now the sailors, hearing this, verse 10, the men became extremely frightened. Oh, how they weren't extremely frightened before. They just thrown over all the cargo. They're all praying to whomever they could pray to. What was left? How much more frightened could they be? Well, apparently this is enough to make them more frightened. They're already afraid for their lives. Now, they're even more afraid. Why? Because clearly they know something about this God of the Hebrews. And because in verse 10, right, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Apparently, maybe when he got on the boat, they said, well, why do you want to go to Tarshish? And he said, well, I'm fleeing my God. But apparently they didn't know that his God was this God. And when they find out that, it's like the missing pieces, like, click. Oh. Uh-oh. And Jonah then says to them, they say, what do we do? How do we make this right? What can we do here so that we don't all die? And Jonah says, throw me overboard. Pick me up. Throw me overboard. There's all sorts of speculation. You read the commentaries, they're all over the place on this. Is Jonah altruistically saying, not my fault, my bad, guys, I don't want this to fall on you, so throw me over? Is he acting in great faith? Is he just despairing? I think here the Lord has put him into the vice grip to the point where he's been broken. He's looking around at these sailors. They're deathly afraid. He wanted to avoid this conversation. The Lord sent the lot to fall on him so that all of them would be able to look at him and ask him this question. The Lord is piling onto his guilt minute by minute. And I think here, when he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, he's finally owning up. He's finally saying, yeah, it's me. I'm wrong. I'm in the wrong. I did the wrong thing. I'm fleeing from the God who cannot be fled from. I'm running from the one who will always catch me. God's hand is at work here on this boat. It will be at work in Tarshish if he were ever to arrive there. And God's hand will also be at work in Nineveh. There's no place where God will not work his will out in Jonah's life, whether it's here on this boat or anywhere else. And so when he says, pick me up and throw me overboard, I think he's throwing himself onto the mercy of God. He's not despairing and saying, I got nothing left. I got nowhere to go. I got nothing left to defend myself with. I despair. Throw me over. I got nothing left to live for. I also don't think that he's sort of flippantly saying, well, my God will take care of me. But he's falling into that place where he says, God sent me to Nineveh. And if he wants me there, he'll get me there. Right now, there's no safer on this boat for me than it is to be in the ocean, but at least I can save these men. Throw me overboard. The sailors still don't want to throw him overboard. They paddle for all they're worth. They back up the oars. They head for shore. The Hebrew in verse 13 actually says that they dug their oars into the water. With all their strength, they paddled for shore. And yet, again, God's not done. His intention is not for Jonah to be saved by the might of men. The Lord ratchets up the storm even further. They could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. This was already a life-threatening storm. I can't imagine what it's like now. And so finally, they stop, they pick Jonah up, they pray to Jonah's God, "Don't hold it against us. You put us in this position," and they chuck him overboard. And immediately, the storm went away. Again, I can only not help but draw the parallels between this and Jesus, right? Peter stepping out onto the water and the storm is raging, and as soon as Jesus picks him up out of the water, the storm goes away, right? It's there for a purpose, for God's purpose, for only as long as God has a purpose for it. And we see the miraculousness of this, that these, again, these seasoned sailors, what do? Immediately, verse 16, those men, those sailors, those pagans who had been praying to all sorts of other gods, feared the Lord greatly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so I'll encourage you that even through Jonah's disobedience, the Lord brought some men to believe in him through Jonah's disobedience and eventual repentance. The Lord uses even disobedient Jonah for his purposes. This kind of pattern, this means by which God redeems his children in the short term. I don't mean redemption in that ultimate sense of saved unto eternity, but redeemed in the sense that we've walked apart from God, we've walked astray, and God calls us back and puts us back onto the straight and narrow, the path that we're meant to be on. This is the pattern that God uses. This is the way he works in us so often. We go our own way, and God starts tightening the screws on us. He works in your conscience. He works in his providence to put you into places that are going to make you more and more uncomfortable, less and less able to deny what God is doing to you. He puts people in your life who will look at you and say, "Didn't you say you followed Jesus? You're not acting like it." And the guilt and the pressure build, until finally he puts you in that place where you can't deny it anymore. And you have to say, "I'm wrong. I'm wrong. This is not the way God wants it. This is not what God wants from me." Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if we are God's children, we should expect this kind of discipline from God. That when we walk astray from God, if we continue to live in sin in our life and there is no corrective action from God, if God never puts us into these uncomfortable spots, if he never puts pressure on us, if he never sends people to us to rebuke us, either knowingly or unknowingly, then you have good reason to question whether you actually belong to him at all. He disciplines his sons. That discipline is part of knowing that we do belong to God. Jonah has finally arrived there. And as the author of Hebrews says, all discipline is unpleasant at the time, but it yields in us sweet fruit, a return to holiness, a renewed good testimony before men of what it is that God does in us and the mightiness of our God. So we have to know, we have to remember, we have to be aware of how God calls us into his service, what he's calling us to, and we need to be prepared to be corrected. When we don't do what God has called us to, he will work in us one way or another to bring us back to that standard that he has called us to. As unpleasant and as uncomfortable as it is, though, I do want to remind you that this is all for our good. We can say, like Jonah would were he in our era instead of in the age of the Hebrews, I am a Christian and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I don't fear men. I don't fear pandemics. I don't fear global warming, global thermonuclear war. I don't fear job loss. I don't fear the loss of loved ones. I fear the Lord. Be reminded of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. While the disciplining hand of God, while that disapproving gaze of God falls on Jonah on his way to Tarshish and may fall on you on your way to Tacoma, his love will also always follow you. There is nothing that will keep the love of God from you any more than his disciplining hand. And finally, as we contrast this disobedient Jonah, who has to be corrected by God, who has to be brought back from his wayward path, I'll refer you to some beautiful words by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 to exhort you with this morning. When you're being called to something difficult, when you're being called to something that your heart doesn't want right now, that's right in God's eyes, Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we're called to. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God by word and by deed, day in and day out. If we need correcting, we should pray for it. If we need humbling, we need to do it first. Right? Humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God. Otherwise, he will humble you. A far more uncomfortable way to grow in grace and humility. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this story. It's such a funny, quirky little story thrown in here in the middle of these prophets about Jonah, and it's so easy to make fun or to take lightly what's going on here. But Lord, your hand works this way, and I pray that you would bring your hand of correction to us as we need it, that you would not allow us to go so far astray as to run from you. But Lord, even in the small things, that as we fail to address sin in our lives, as we fail to communicate your gospel to those around us, as we hold bitterness against others, Lord, that you would bring about either your providence or your people, that before you are forced into the place of harshly correcting us, that we might be turned again and brought back to you. Thank you that you are a loving God who does this. You do it for our sake as well as for your own. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.